2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hear the word of God. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he hath received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now this awe and reverence that you have posited in the word of God, this word that by which you have created it, heaven and earth, by your spoken word, everything that came into existence by it. And even it recreates in us a new heart. And this word, Lord God, give us a right attitude towards it, that we would meditate on it day and night, that we might be as trees before the rivers of water. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Knowing this first, that no prophecy came of Scripture, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here the Apostle Peter, knowing his time is short, speaks these words with a certain urgency, because he says, knowing that surely I must put off this earthly tabernacle. He means his body. He's going to die. That I would put off this earthly tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So since he won't be with them much longer as an apostle, and since he knows how the evil one will tempt them once he's gone, there's an urgency for why he says what he says here about the prophecy of Scripture not being of anyone's private interpretation. Why? Well, because God's word is about to be abused in just that way. That was already happening during Peter's life. Now it was going to happen more. And there would be those who would argue against the resurrection, against the pure doctrines of the gospel, and accusing Peter and others of making these doctrines up out of their own head. Peter, on the contrary, says that they who are doing this, those that are doing that are the guilty ones, not us. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were witnesses of his majesty, he says. Peter saw Christ alive after his death on the cross. He spoke with him, he ate with him. After Christ had been killed, he had risen from the dead. See, our text is not written in a vacuum here. It's written in response to accusations that Peter is refuting. People teaching that the simplicity of the gospel isn't as simple as Peter and the other apostles are making it out to be. Or again, rumors that were going on in that day and age, the disciples stole the body. That's why it went missing. Or Christ only seemed to rise from the dead. All that was about to happen. And even in our own times, there are those that have said, you know, it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead or didn't rise from the dead. What matters is the example that he set for us. And in that sense, he lives in our hearts. He lives in our hearts. He's an inspiration to us. This is why Peter says in verse 16, We have not devised cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the very heels of this, the very next verse, he warns what shall be in store for Christians once the Lord takes him. And he writes, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Look what he's saying. He's saying that that arising from among the visible church, among the church itself, will be those who teach heresies that, if believed, will damn the soul. Damnable heresies. And Peter says they'll have huge followings, because he says many shall follow their pernicious ways. And because this false doctrine will masquerade as true doctrine, the true doctrines then will be slandered. And Peter continues, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. He's saying that the driven by greed, covetousness, these false teachers, with words designed to trick, will, in a manner of speaking, purchase you. They'll buy you like a slave and own you with the power of their words. It's very stark, harsh words that he speaks about the time he'll be taken. Now, Peter doesn't mean that they will all fall for this, but enough of them will, and will do this even from within the embrace of the church. So in view of this, he reminds them of the integrity and the truthfulness of the words of prophecy, which they believe, by which they are saved. So our theme is this: the words of God, especially the prophecies of Christ, were given not by man but by God, and are not to be interpreted in any private way. 3 points. First, how exactly did these words originate? Second, how can you be sure that you're not being tricked by false teachers? And finally, God is his own interpreter of his words. So first, how exactly did these words come about? Now, that's an important question, because there have been all sorts of people claiming divine inspiration throughout history. There's no end to that. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, says Peter. And the word moved here in the original language means to be borne along, carried along. The verb here is a passive verb. It means that the prophets who spoke in the name of God were passive in this activity. Just judging from the use of the language, you can tell this. They contributed nothing to the process, nothing of their own insight or their initiative did they add to what God was doing. That doesn't mean they were robots, or that their intellect wasn't involved. It was involved. You read the words of Paul, you can see that his intellect is involved. Or even their background that they came from, or the formation of their character. It all worked together. God worked it all together. All this was involved, even from their mother's womb. Like Jeremiah, for example, who wrote before, and he wrote speaking for God, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1:5. So these prophets were engaged in all this. All the faculties they had were used as they spoke his words through them. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. The same verb here is used in the book of Acts 27, of a ship. This word moved. It's used of a ship driven by the wind, borne along, carried along with it. That's the same word used. A sailing ship does not propel itself. That's all they had was sailing ships back then, or rowing. It doesn't propel itself, but all of its faculties are used. It's down to the sails, everything. Its formation down to the details. And it was for this very purpose of being borne along by wind, by the wind of God. The word spirit and the word wind are the same word in Scripture. Now, it's not quite the same as being led or guided, but it's carried. The word denotes more control over the vessel. In this case, not the vessel, the ship, but the vessel being the prophet. The prophet. More control over the prophet than those other two words. And being thus carried, the prophets then spoke God's words, which were then written down. Notice how Peter states this. He uses two negatives. He says, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Two negatives. Here he means nothing in Scripture came about through the original motive or initiative of man. And again, he's not arguing this in a vacuum here. He's mindful of false teachers coming who will claim that their words are God's words, and that it was the apostles who were making up doctrines out of their own heads. So, the ones guilty, what they try to do is accuse the innocent ones of the very things that they're doing. Have we seen that today? Yes. So Peter uses two negatives. It's not this way, and it's not that way. And then he uses two positives. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but, that is to say, on the contrary, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's another passage that gives us a more complete perspective on this entire process of inspiration. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you see, when we read this in 1 Timothy, we can easily read right through it, right through this passage, and not catch the significance. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration is one of those words that's so easily used today to mean anything from what a painter does or a musician does or a chef in the kitchen. But the word has an original biblical meaning, combining two words, the word for God and the word for spirit. God outbreathed is what it means. God spirited out or breathed out, breath and spirit being the same word. So that's how it happened. I can give you the Greek, but that's all right. Scripture originated as God breathed out his words by his spirit through the prophets who were borne along, carried along like sailing ships before the wind. And this process is contrasted. It's opposed to the other so-called methods of inspiration. Throughout history, there have been those who have claimed an oral tradition that existed equal to Scripture, that God also used, whether they be the Gnostics or the Jews or even the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. But the idea is the same. You can't understand what God said unless you accept our interpretation, and our interpretation is equal to the Word of God and with the same authority. Now, sometimes this oral tradition's been more formal and codified, sometimes less so. With the Jews, it was rabbinic authority and the teachings of the Pharisees. With Rome, it's been the Catholic Roman Catholic canon law and the pronouncements of councils and popes. With the Gnostics, it was their secret knowledge. With the Anabaptists of Luther's day, it was special revelation that continued or inner light. The Anabaptists' favorite verse, which they misuse, is "the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life." 2 Corinthians 3:6. So here they pit the Word of God against their own words, their own oral tradition. The modern expression of this is some of the more extreme charismatics like Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn and there are others who say all manner of nonsense in the name of God, but always with the same result: opposing the apostolic doctrine with their private interpretations. And so Peter, or I should say the Holy Spirit through Peter, prepares the church against this. Our second point is this. How can you be sure you're not being tricked by false teachers? And the answer is, as he said, give all diligence to live this life in a walk of obedience. Another way of saying that, give all diligence to use the means of grace, words, sacraments, and prayer. The first part of this Peter chapter tells how to live the life. The second part details the theology. The two halves fit together. One's inseparable from the other. He starts the chapter by saying that God's given you exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, Christ's divine nature. And then he says, to give all diligence to add to your faith various Christian traits, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. In other words, practice living this sanctified life. And to do this really is not an option, because right after he gives three warnings. And the gist of the warnings are these. Neglect this and you risk forgetting the most basic doctrines that you first learned. That's how not to be tricked by the false teachers. Look at what he says and how he says it. After he mentions the various virtues that we are to practice, he gives the three warnings. Actually, it's the same warning phrased three different ways. For if these things be in you and abound, they make ye that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Our third point is this. God is his own interpreter. These are just some concluding remarks here. Maybe you've heard the saying that Scripture interprets itself, that God is his own interpreter. You know that there's a hymn in our hymnal, number 21. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, the fourth stanza to that goes this way. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Well, now, when the Reformed ministers made these comments in the Confession of Faith, they're likely getting this from one of the documents, such as the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession. These confessions are documents that they aren't added to Scripture. What they are summaries. They're summaries of the various doctrines that the Scripture contains, like an outline with various headings. Because the Bible itself wasn't written as an outline with various headings. So to help people understand what the Scriptures said, the fathers of the Reformation wrote these long documents, these catechisms and these confessions. And so here are two statements the Confession of Faith gives of the Scriptures, that if heeded, along with living a life of obedience to God, will deliver you from all sorts of misunderstanding. And here it is in chapter 1, verse 6, and then there's another one as well, chapter 1, verse 9. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and for man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequences, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And here's the other one, not quite as long. 1:9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. God is his own interpreter. And that therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of a Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, you don't seek an obscure text to prove your point. You take that text as it relates to other texts that are less obscure, that deal with the same thing, that speak more clearly. So then God interprets himself, and that's how we know. So in conclusion, we've seen that Scripture is not to be interpreted by any private interpretation of individuals, that God is his own interpreter. We've seen how these words originate. We've seen how not to be tricked by false teachers by using the means of grace. And we've seen that God interprets himself. He is his own interpreter, and we're to follow along. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would ever have recourse to the Scriptures, to be edified by them, to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in our inner man, so we might face every day with confidence. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.